We are looking through the genealogy that Matthew writes down here in the first chapter of his gospel. And we took it last time all the way up through verse 6, where Jesse begot David the king. And it's important that the phrase David the king is in there, because that focuses on a particular promise. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is focusing on two key promises that God has given in history. One to Abraham about 4,000 years ago from now, and then one to David about 3,000 years ago, where God said to Abraham, "In you all nations of the earth will be blessed." And then he said to David, "You will always have a son to rule on your throne." And Christ is the fulfillment and will be the fulfillment of that promise. Now, kudos to Bobby, who did an excellent job reading all these names in Matthew's chapter 1. And every one of these names is significant. Now, we're not going to look at the history of every one of these, but if you were to look, for example, at verses 7 through 11, and you look at all of those names, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh, and on, those are all kings of Judah. So that's part of the genealogy there, and all the way through Josiah and Jeconiah in verse 11. So then, what you have now in verses 7 through 11, let's look at a little bit of the history here. Because what I want to do to point out here is the reason why Matthew puts this in Scripture is for us to know and understand that there is a continuity of history. Christians, please know and understand that idea. With Christianity, there is a continuity of history. This is a historic faith system. This is God working among men and accomplishing His purposes on earth. So David was about 1000 BC, and David was the father of Solomon. Okay, we're looking at all these kings of Judah, and we're going to be looking at what's going on in the rest of the world to some degree as well. About 931, the kingdom then was divided. David's son, Solomon's son Rehoboam was responsible for that. He was arrogant and proud, and the kingdom divided, and you had the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and then you had the two tribes down south, Judah and Benjamin, and they were called Judah. And God's promises came through that. And then you come down to about verse 8, and you see Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And this is the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. If you were to look in the Old Testament there, they were contemporaries with Asa and Jehoshaphat. And they dealt considerably with the northern kingdom of Israel and dealing with the kings of Israel up there and the wicked kings up there, because the northern tribes never did have a good king and one that followed God. You come down to about 800 BC and following there, and you're gonna find it. Jotham begot Ahaz, and about 800 BC, and then over there, what's happened in the rest of the world, about 800 BC is the time of Homer. Homer, a Greek author, he's composed the Iliad and the Odyssey. Maybe some of you have read those. And then in that 8th century BC there, you have the prophet Isaiah ministering at the time of Uzziah, okay, in the 8th century. And then you have, about that time, the first Olympics happened in 776 BC, the first Olympics. And Rome was first established, Romulus, in 753 B.C. And then about that time, you see Ahaz and Hezekiah at the end of verse 9. That is when Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, were then overrun by this Assyrian Empire, and then they were scattered never to return. And the population that resulted from that in that area of Israel then became what we know as the Samaritans of New Testament times. And that's why they were so despised by the Jews. And that scattering happened about 722 BC. You come down to the year about 700 BC, And about that time, you're seeing the rise of Sparta. And that was during the time of the Babylonian Empire. You come down to the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, and you have Josiah. Josiah, of course, he is of repute because he started reigning when he was really quite young. He was actually the last free king of Judah. All the kings after him were nothing but vassal kings to Babylon. And then we have the Babylonian captivity of Judah, where Nebuchadnezzar comes, and that first happened in 605 BC. And there were three installments of that, and the last one was in 586 BC. And about that time, this is the time of Jeconiah, and then his brothers were ruling when Jeconiah was taken captive to Babylon, and he lived the rest of his days in Babylon. And then this was the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And if you were to read Jeremiah the prophet and the book of Lamentations, you would see Jeremiah with almost seems like ministering in futility, warning the people of Judah, do as the king of Babylon says, because God is taking you into captivity because of the sins of the people of Judah and how they abandoned God and they did not follow him. And then we read the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah is eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, if you were to move then down to verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, and you see what Matthew does, he has three segments here of the genealogy, and he mentions this in verse 17. And we're going to talk about the generations there just briefly. I will mention those because he talks about three generations of 14. And you will notice that it goes from Abraham. The first segment begins with Abraham. The second segment begins with David. How many years were there between Abraham and David? About 1,000 years. All right, there's more than 14 generations there. So why did Matthew say there were 14 generations? We'll get to that in a minute. And the second installment begins with David, and then the third segment of it begins after the exile, when Judah comes back to the land. And that then begins in verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And so we begin about 600 BC during the empire of the Babylonian Empire. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who took them captive to Babylon. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, his son reigned in his place. And then God gave the Babylonian Empire over to the Medes and the Persians. And during this time is when you have Daniel the prophet. Daniel, we call him an exilic prophet. He was the one who prophesied during exile. And then you have the Medo-Persian kings. You have Cyrus and Darius. Now you're getting to about 500 BC. What's happening in the rest of the world? Here is where you have the rise of two key philosophical figures. One is Confucius, and the other is the one that is referred to as the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, in India. And he was revered as the Buddha. And so you have these Eastern philosophical religions rising. And then at the time of Zerubbabel, at the end of verse 12, then you have, of course, during the empire of the Medes and the Persians, that is when Israel then returned to the land. God said to them, he prophesied through Jeremiah, you would be taken into captivity for 70 years. They go into captivity, and after 70 years, God brings them back to the land of Judah and repopulates the Jews in the land of Judah. And then Ezra and Nehemiah were instrumental in reestablishing the people, building the walls, and building the temple. And in the middle of verse 13 there, about that time, is when you have the time of Esther, the record of Esther in the Old Testament, as we're going through the Old Testament chronologically. And that time, if you were to look at the book of Esther, Artaxerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's mentioned in there, is about 490 B.C. was the Battle of Marathon. And, of course, what we know as Marathons today was named after an incident related to that. And that could very possibly be when Ahasuerus came back and he was, you know, after he had banished Vashti, the queen, and he came back and Esther tells us that he was very sullen and down in spirits. It likely is because that was right after the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. And so all of his advisors in the land were looking at some way to raise the king's spirits. And with that, they came up with the idea of finding him a new queen. Enter Esther onto the scene of history, as recorded in the canon of Scripture. You have then the rise of the Grecian Empire, and there you have the great philosophers of history. You have Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And after 400 BC, then, at verse 14, you enter into what we call the intertestamental period. The Old Testament, the canon of the Old Testament closed somewhere just before 400 BC, and there was not any new revelation from God until an angel appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And so it's about four decades of an intertestamental period there. So in verses 14 through 15 covers that time. It takes it all the way down to Jacob in verse 15. And Jacob begot, verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. In that intertestamental period, of course, in the Greek Empire, you have in the 4th century Alexander the Great. Now this is covering verses 14 and 15. And then Alexander the Great, and then of course he died young, but as a great conqueror and empire builder. And then during this time also you have, in the 2nd century, you have the time of the Maccabees, the Maccabean Revolt. This is where some of the apocryphal books of the New Testament, not of the New Testament, the apocryphal books of that are sometimes included were written during this time. And about 165 BC was when Hanukkah, the celebration of Hanukkah, was established, the Feast of Dedication. It is actually mentioned in the New Testament. And Jesus actually celebrated Hanukkah. Think about that. And it's called the Feast of Dedication. If you look in John chapter 10, you find the Feast of Dedication there. And that was during this time. And that is something that is still celebrated today, as well as celebrations like the Passover and things like that. So you see, again, the continuity of history here. Then after that time, you have the rise of the Roman Empire during the intertestamental period. And, of course, you have the whole saga of Julius Caesar, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, a lot of great stories and movies there, right? And then after that, you have then the rise of Caesar Augustus. Octavian was his name, and the Roman Senate gave him the title Augustus, which means highest. And the Roman Empire then was solidified under Caesar Augustus, and he is the one that established Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And there was stability in the Roman Empire, for great stability for a couple of centuries there. And it was during that time, if you recognize the name of Caesar Augustus from Luke chapter 2, it was during that time that Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. And he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, next Sunday we'll have a quiz on that, so review your notes. Why do we do that? Why is that necessary? We look in the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, we see these genealogies. Listen, remember this. This is the inspired word of the living God. This is important information. Why? Because it shows that God has consistently been working through history. He makes promises and he keeps promises. What role does man have in all of that? As you look at this and you look at the kings of Judah and the other world empires, what do you see but the collapse of men and kingdoms? There is no kingdom established by man that endures. They all collapse eventually. And there are, and this is what, you know, as we look at this, we think, okay, these are fallen men. These are broken men. This is a broken genealogy. And you will find that there are gaps in the lineage here. Matthew does not include every generation in here. So let me just comment, if I may, please, for on verse 17, Matthew says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. Now, immediately, if you know any history and math, you know that there's a disparity there in this sense, that from Abraham to David was 1,000 years. From David to the captivity was how many years? About 400. Okay? So can you have 14 generations in 1,000 years and 14 generations in 400 years? There's a disparity there. Why would Matthew do this? And he says 14 generations from the captivity until Christ. Matthew was written largely for instruction, and it had a catechetical purposes to it. And David is central to this. David was the one who was upon whose throne the Messiah would sit and reign. And so it is all focusing upon David, the man after God's own heart. David's name has a numeric value to it. Guess what that numeric value is? 14. So that is the theory of why Matthew did this. He said that there are 14 generations. What he's giving here in verse 17, clearly there are some generations that are missing. All you have to do is look at the biblical record, the historic Jewish record, Josephus, and all of these. You can clearly see there are some generations missing from this. But what Matthew is pointing out is that Jesus is a descendant of legal lineage, a descendant of David. And that is what he is pointing out, showing that God has made promises and God keeps promises. And so what Matthew is doing here, keeping David in the focus, he is giving them a pedagogical key here as they are learning this and they are memorizing the genealogy of Christ. Students would be, Jewish students would be memorizing the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Matthew is giving them this key right here. That is my understanding of why Matthew wrote what he did in verse 17. Because there were clearly more generations than just 14, particularly between Abraham and David. And there are some that are left out. There are good kings and bad kings. Let's look at some of them that were left out, for example. Look with me at verse 8. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. There's a huge gap between Joram, or in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, it's called Jehoram. There's a huge gap there between Jehoram and Uzziah. Why is that? Well, because God is the promise keeper and he keeps his promises. But there is an adversary who knows that Messiah is coming, but that adversary knows that he does not want Messiah to come. And so there are adversarial attempts throughout history to break the lineage of promised Messiah. And there are a couple of them that we see implied in this genealogy. And this is one of them right here in verse 8. Joram, or Jehoram, it says in 2 Chronicles, died. He was a wicked king, and he died to no one's sorrow. Isn't that sad? Here he is, a king of Judah, and he died to no one mourned his death. Deep down, if you were to ask him, they would have said, we're glad he's gone. He was an oppressor. And what happened after him? His son, Ahaziah, ascended to the throne, and Ahaziah was killed. And when Ahaziah was killed, his mother, Athaliah, usurped the throne of Judah and reigned for 6 years. She was not of the lineage of David. And Athaliah then was replaced, because when Athaliah usurped the throne, she destroyed all the heirs to the throne. So she thought. But there was one that was rescued, and his name was Joash. He was but an infant when he was rescued. He was hidden from the wrath of Queen Athaliah. And when he was 8 years old, then he ascended to the throne. He was crowned king of Judah, and Athaliah was executed. And Joash's grandson ascended to the throne in his line, and that is King Uzziah. And that was the time of Isaiah the prophet. There is another one down in verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were taken away in captivity. Jeconiah, again, a wicked king, and he was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and all the kings that reigned after him were nothing but vassal kings. In other words, they were set up as governors over the land, but those kings were under the authority of the Babylonian emperor. And we see then, now there's a problem. You say, okay, well, how come there's nobody sitting on the throne of David anymore? Well, there's something that's pointed out here. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Listen to the prophet's warning. Jeremiah chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Who's that? It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In the prophet Haggai. And you say, wait a minute, the kingly line was broken. So turn to Haggai and the minor prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So turn to Malachi and make two turns left. Chapter 2. And look what it says at verse 23. You'll recognize the name here that's in the genealogy. Verse 23, the last verse of the prophecy of Haggai. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And you see both Zerubbabel and Shealtiel in Matthew's genealogy. So you have, once again, God keeping his promise in spite of the evil actions and intentions of man. In the collapsing kingdoms, by the way, it's not just Judah. You have all the other world kingdoms that we have shown in that time frame in history. And you would find these as listed, for example, in Daniel chapter 2. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in that large statue that he had, the head of gold, and you have the Babylonian Empire, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Grecian Empire, you have the Roman Empire. Where are they all today? They've all collapsed. Every one of them. They are men's kingdoms and they cannot stand. Even in the Roman Empire, you had the Pax Romana, where there was security and stability for two centuries under, and then established by Caesar Augustus. But even that ended. And what you have then, as you come to verse 16, then you have the arrival of the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Now, what do you see then in this genealogy and at the conclusion of it? We see the confirmation of an enduring kingdom. All of the kingdoms of men will collapse. They cannot endure. But we see here the confirmation of an enduring kingdom. And again, the fulfillment Christ being the fulfillment of the promises of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Rich, rich meaning in that verse. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know what those verses say. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will rule on the throne of His father David, and of His kingdom. His kingdom will prosper, and of His kingdom there will be no end. And Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy and that promise. Jesus Christ, Matthew says in verse 1. Jesus is His human name. Christ is His title. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, it means the anointed one. He is the Son of David. And so this genealogy leads us then to the confirmation of an enduring kingdom. And we see in this genealogy then that Jesus Christ is the concentration of history. By concentration, what do I mean? He is the focal point of history. This genealogy looks forward to Messiah. Have you noticed something? That after Jesus Christ, there is no further genealogy. None. There is no lineage of kings after Jesus Christ. The lineage leads up to Him. After that, no more. He's it. He is the one who will rule, bringing peace and righteousness. And what this lineage tells us is that history is, in fact, His story. You've heard that before. Remember that. It's good. History is His story. That's why Matthew puts this in chapter 1. Christ is the concentration of history, and God is the one who has brought it about. If it were left up to man alone, this could never have happened. But God is sovereign. God is fulfilling His purpose. And what we learn from this then is that the evil of man, you look through this genealogy and you can recount so many records of history, wicked men, many very evil men. Some of them were good men. Some of them were followers of God, but they were still imperfect and sinful beings. But the evil of man does not obstruct the purpose of God. The evil of man does not and cannot obstruct the purpose of God. In fact, God in His sovereignty employs that evil to serve His purpose. Thank God for that. Otherwise, what hope would we have? And He brings about His purpose in the person of His Son, Jesus the Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And He is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 that we read earlier. This is the name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And what is He? He is a King who will reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. We can mourn today that things are not as they ought to be. We can mourn the oppression of rulers and the corruption of rulership. But Christ is the one who will make all things new and set all things right. As Galatians tells us, He came to redeem those under the law. Who are those under the law? Well, Jews specifically, but all mankind actually, because all of us are subject to the law of God, because God is a holy God. And the law is the requirement of a holy God. And the one thing that that law does is it shows us that you and I cannot measure up to the requirement of a holy God. And Jesus came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill that requirement. And He came to remove our debt to it by taking our place on the cross of God's wrath. His necessary wrath, because He is a holy God. And when I entrust myself, when you entrust yourself to Him in faith, to Jesus Christ, who took your place on the cross. When you entrust yourself to Him in faith, you get His righteousness. Why? Because He took your sin. And when you entrust yourself to Him in faith, you get His righteousness and you become reconciled to God. You get His sonship. What a wonderful term that is. His sonship. And forever reconciled to God to enjoy Him forever. Behold, the gospel of grace encapsulated in this one, Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham.